Gracious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning.
We know that you're a gracious God. Your plan is perfect, and you have revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have seen it fit to provide us your word in writing, so that by studying them, we can know your purpose and your plan for us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We have been studying Genesis chapter 19, and we have looked at, we said that this consists of primarily six events, and we have begun to see some of these. We have looked at the first event that has to do with the visit. In this case, the entertainment of the angels by Lot. Last week, we saw the proof or the confirmation that indeed Sodom was corrupt. As a result, we learned some few things, some few principles. One of them is that we should always stand courageous on truth, regardless of what adversity we face, and no matter what it is, we must never avert one sin for another one. Secondly, that people who are inflamed with sin or obsessed with a cause often tend to forget the kindness shown to them by someone who at that time becomes the object of their hatred. Thirdly, that correcting people is not always something popular. And that means that only a wise person truly appreciates advice or rebuke. A foolish person does not appreciate any kind of rebuke, wants to fight you, or wants to say all the nasty things about your rebuke to them. Sixth, when a person when people in general are normally corrupt, one of the things is that they no longer become ashamed of their sins. That's one of the things that we see among people who are morally corrupt. Then also we learn that God will never allow any of us to be tested beyond what we can endure. So whatever you face at any point in your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must come to the conclusion that the Lord has seen fit that you're able to take it, that he has provided you a way to handle whatever adversity that comes in your way. Our God is a faithful God. He will never permit any of us to be tested beyond our ability. So once you are going through some kind of testing, the only thing you can do is to praise God, because he knows exactly your elastic limits, so to say, and he will never allow you to be tested beyond that point. So that then brings us now to the third event of this section, of this chapter, and that is the flight of Lot, or Lot flees from Sodom. Genesis 19 from verse 12 through 23. Actually, there are three, as we shift now from the men of Sodom, which was the issue of last section, we now focus on how Lot escapes from the destruction of Sodom and its surrounding cities. The narrative of the flight of Lot consists of three themes. The first one is the offer to Lot to save his relatives. That is the first thing that we know in this section we're going to look at, you'll go from verses 12 through 14. That will be the first theme. The second theme will be the escort of Lot from Sodom, which will go from verses 15 through 17. And the final part will be Lot's request to flee to Zoar. And that will take us to the end of that section, verse 18 through 23. We begin then with the first theme, which is the offer to Lot to save anyone related to him, as we now read in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 begins, Genesis 19. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place." The outcry of the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy this city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Now, the opportunity to save anyone related to Lot is introduced then in the question where he said, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you?" These angels were limited in their knowledge, because we know angels are not omniscient, which again also means that demons are not, because demons are after all fallen angels. Neither is he omniscient. But here they were acting on instruction from the Lord to rescue Lot. But with this instruction, they begin to do something. And from what they say here, we do immediately see that in a broad sense, there are three types of relationships or relations to people at that time, which of course is still true to most extent in our present time. The first is the relationship by birth. This is given in the expression where you say sons or daughters, although literally the Hebrew says sons and daughters. Now, this expression is strictly to define relationship by birth, since Lot did not really have any son, because there was no mention of them here or in any other place, as I can determine in the Bible. So we know that he doesn't have any sons. So when we say sons or daughters or son and daughters, he's defining a relationship by birth. The second relationship is by marriage, as in the expression sons-in-law, or more literally, the Hebrew really says daughter's husband. Now we know though that there is no mention of daughter-in-laws here, which is one more reason to believe that Lot did not have a son. The expression son-in-law, though, is a translation of the Hebrew word katan. C-H-A. T C-H-A-N, Katan. It means daughter's husband or bridegroom. These are two meanings of that word. Daughter's husband or bridegroom. The first meaning of daughter's husband defines the relationship to the bride's father. Hence, we use it to their son-in-law. The second, the bridegroom, defines a young man's relationship to his to the bride before the actual marriage takes place. Although the meaning husband will later apply as soon as the marriage takes place. In any case, this word is used in somewhat general way for someone related through marriage, to define a relationship through marriage. So it is important then to realize that the word son-in-law, as used here, defines the relationship of the young man to the father of his bride. Now, at this time among the Orients, when a young man is betrothed to a woman, it is viewed as if they were already married, because the agreement that establishes that kind of relationship is so strong that it is hard to break. In fact, when it is broken, it was viewed as divorce, some kind of that divorce is taking place. That's how strong this engagement, well, I don't really, shouldn't we use the word engagement? It's not quite the same thing. Now, this was the reason when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant before the actual marriage process took place, he wanted to divorce Mary. Until, of course, he wanted to do it secretly. But remember now, so when people read the Bible, well, I thought they weren't married. Yes, they weren't, but they were. They had this process we call betrothal. And once that is taking place, for all practical purposes, they are viewed, except for one little thing, they are viewed as being married. And when that little thing takes over, then they are married. But for now, so that's why Joseph was a little bit, being an honorable man, wanted to divorce Mary in a very amicable way because of the virgin pregnancy. However, the Lord came and intervened and warned him, and that didn't go through. Here, there should be no confusion to us in the use of the expression son-in-law. It doesn't mean exactly what we think it should mean today. So this second human relationship also defines Lot's relationship to his wife, although it was not specifically mentioned, but she is implied when Lot is mentioned himself. The third relationship that is given by this section or this phrase is that of one that is due by servitude or employment, plus what we call extended family relationship. And that is what is indicated in the phrase when it says anyone else related to him by employment, or as we say, extended. So this anyone else no doubt included Lord's servants. But they are really, of course, not mentioned throughout this narrative, which will indicate that either Lot has lost his great wealth, or that his servants who attended to his flock must be living outside of the city of Sodom. Now, this latter fact of living outside the city will make more sense, since shepherds at that time did not quite often live within the city because they have to find pasture for the flock. Furthermore, the question of the angels indicates that it is those living in the city that are meant by the adverb when it say here in this particular question. Now, the actual opportunity to save those related to Lot is given in the command where it says, get them out of here. Literally, the Hebrew says, cause to go out from the place. Cause to go from the place. Lot is assigned the responsibility of rescuing all that were related to him. He is not to make any kind of excuse, but he should do all within his power to offer those related to him the chance to be delivered from this coming destruction. Now, this command to Lot indicates that we believers have the responsibility to those related to us. It is our responsibility to make every effort to witness to them so that they will have the opportunity to escape the coming wrath of God. Again, let me emphasize that those who are related to us on a physical level, are our siblings, in-laws, employees. But then we know that in a general sense, people are all related, so that we should consider anyone that comes within our periphery or people who constantly make contact with us as our relatives in the sense of having this responsibility to witness to such individuals. Now, the question and the command of these angels must definitely have raised some serious questions in the mind of Lot about the mission and the true identity of these angels. Remember, they appeared as men, and he took them as special kind of men. Furthermore, he has just witnessed the discipline inflicted on the men of the city by these two men. Remember that last section, they were struck with blindness, temporary blindness. Therefore, the angels now proceeded to explain the reason for both the question and the command, which should also make it clear or help Lot to firm his opinion that these were really angels. So it is because of the impending destruction of Sodom that these men, these angels are appearing as men, have actually come to see them. So that's what the first phrase of verse 13 says, because we are going to destroy this place. Now, to indicate that they will destroy this city is a confirmation that they were really no ordinary human beings, for no ordinary human beings could destroy a city just like that. Of course, Lot will by now have realized this because of the punishment, after all, that he had witnessed, which had been inflicted on the men of this city. Now, the city is going to be destroyed because of its corruption. Therefore, the angels then explain why this city is to be destroyed, and by whom, as in the second sentence of verse 13, where it says, the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Now remember that the Lord informed Abraham that he will go to investigate the cries that have reached him concerning this city and his surrounding neighbors. Now these two angels have confirmed that the men of this city were indeed wicked, and that's what we studied last week. So as we mentioned previously then, the cries that reached the Lord will have come or have been ones that come from the victims of the wickedness of these people. This will include some travelers who probably were sexually molested by the men of this city and often sometimes killed. In any case, these angels now reveal that they were sent by the Lord to destroy the city. Therefore, if there was any doubt in the mind of Lot as to the identity of these men, that doubt is now erased. He now knows that these were no ordinary messengers, but angels from God. Now, on being certain of the identity of these two men, Lot immediately sought to rescue those related to him by marriage, who were, of course, definitely not within his own household. Hence, we read in the first sentence of verse 14 where it says, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. Now, clearly, the will-be sons-in-laws of Lot were among those who came to his house. They are described as sons-in-laws, but then look at that phrase that follows. It says, who were pledged to marry his daughters. Now, the expression, who were pledged to marry his daughter, is literally from the Hebrew, marrying of his daughters. Marrying of his daughters. This is because we have a participle in the Hebrew from the word lakak, Lachak, L-A, C-H-A-Q, Lachak. Now, Lachak, L-A-Q-A-C-H, it means to take, to get away, sometimes means to marry or to take a wife. So this participle can fully be rendered in the following way. We can say either, who were to marry his daughters. That is one way to render it from the Hebrew. Another way could be, who had married his daughters. These are two options that this phrase could be rendered in the Hebrew. In other words, grammatically, either of this translation is permissible. So, the question is, which is a better way of understanding or rendering it that will be supported by the context? Now, if we take the second option, which means who had married his daughter, the implication will be that Lot had more than two daughters. But if you recall, there were two virgin daughters already inside the house, and that these daughters were definitely destroyed then, along with the sodomites. That would be the implication if we take the translation, who already married the daughters. But the problem, though, is there's nothing in the context or in the narrative that supports this implication, except for what some scholars think is the hesitation that Lot showed, which we'll deal with in a few minutes. But if it were because of his daughters that he kind of hesitated, then actually it would look like he would have made this concern known to the angels, but he didn't. Now, since there was no further protest about his daughters, it is best not to accept that second option of saying that who had married his daughters, as some translators have opted. Instead, then, it is best to take the phrase as indicating that the son-in-laws were about to marry his daughters. This will agree with the fact that he has two daughters who are virgins, stayed with him inside. Again, as we note, they are called sons-in-laws because betrothal at that time is quite different from our modern-day engagement. Now, even though betrothal was something stronger than present-day engagement, it does not warrant any kind of sexual relationship between the man and the woman until that final stage of marriage has been concluded, which is an outward ceremonial demonstration to the people around that these two people are legally and otherwise before God united. Now, this is why lost daughters are called virgins. It is unfortunate, of course, today that many think that just because people are engaged that is a license for sexual relationship. It is not. Engagement is not the same as marriage, because a lot of time we know how easily these things are broken off. But in the ancient world, once you are betrothed, believe you me, it is difficult to dissolve. So it's not the same thing. Even then, there was no sexual relationship until marriage was concluded. I don't have to go too far to explain that to us. But look at if they were practicing some of the things we hear today, well, Joseph wouldn't have been sure whether Mary was pregnant by him. But there was no problem with that. He knew with certainty because they were only betrothed. Now, the fact that Lot went outside, though, to speak to his sons-in-laws reveals something about these sons-in-laws and also how gracious God is. Now, these two young men were clearly unbelievers and corrupt as the rest of the Sodomites. Therefore, they were definitely wrong for his daughters. But somehow, Lot was blind to have recognized that. Lot should have not consented to this kind of marriage contract, knowing that these men were unbelievers. But then, God's grace at this point would overrule to keep his daughters from making one of the biggest mistakes of their lives by marrying these unbelievers. Now, we will again remember that these sons-in-laws were outside the house of Lot, since we have been informed that all the men of the city gathered in front of Lot's house. Now, these two men, these will be in-laws, they joined the men of the city to come to the house of their father-in-laws. This, to me, is an indication that they are corrupt, as the rest of the men of this city. Loyalty demands that they should not have been a party to the men who came to the father's, the would-be father-in-law's house. They should have taken the stand against this move and so be excluded. Now, someone may say, well, you know, they were pressured to join with the rest. But the truth of the matter is that no one should allow himself to be pressured to the point that he forgets the importance of loyalty or truth. No one should ever pressure anyone to the point that the person will ignore to be loyal where loyalty is due, or to respond or act according to truth. Now, we hear people say, well, you know, somebody did that because of peer pressure. Well, peer pressure is just nothing but a tool from the devil. So there's no reason. The devil can never take your hand and make you do what you don't want to do. In the same way, peer pressure will not cause you to do anything if you take your stand firmly on truth. So these two men should have raised serious objections. That I am sure, though, that had they done so, well, the people will probably say, well, it's understandable that they don't want to come. After all, this is your father-in-law. Now, the problem, as I see, though, is this. It is quite often we may be afraid not to take a stand because we're really afraid of the repercussion from the masses or even from the community. Therefore, we go along with everyone. But fear, again, is one of those tools that Satan uses to cause us to miss out from God's purpose for us. Now, do we realize, though, that people who have made impact in history, in the good sense, of course, have always been people who refused to go along with everyone? Just one person. It's always how it starts. One person says, no, I'm not going to go along with this thing. It is wrong, it is evil. And once that takes place, well, things begin to move in a different direction. Now, there are times many individuals in a group or in a crowd will not agree with what the masses are doing, but they do not have the courage to be the leader. So they just keep waiting to see if a leader will emerge. Once a leader emerges and says, no, this is wrong, you find people following him or her, depending on the situation. So once that leader emerges, that gives the people who were contemplating, who are still cowards, so to say, but they know that this is not the right thing to do. But once that leader comes up, immediately that gives them the courage they need, and they take up their stand. My point is this, that these sons-in-laws, had they protested, they would not have been compelled to join the crowd to their father-in-law's house. But the fact that they joined the crowd indeed reveals their true spiritual condition. The sons-in-law's spiritual condition is further manifested in their not taking the warning from their father-in-law seriously, as we read in the last half of verse 14, where he says, he said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Now, it seems to me that Lot's sons-in-law banded together, and that is probably why it was easy for Lot to locate them. They might have felt bad for what they were about to do, so both of them probably stayed near each other, probably discussing what a terrible mistake that they are making by joining this man. But nevertheless, they were there. They have joined them when they should have protested. In any case, it is by divine providence that it was easy for Lot to locate this man. Now, by the way, one of the things that after our study last week, we got into some kind of discussion, and I realized that sometimes when we study these things, we hear these things, we try to use our modern day situation to evaluate them. When I say that the men in the village or in the city, as we started, came together, and some people will be wondering, well, now just think about how did they all come together? And I say, easy. If you understand, in fact, some part of the world, they practice that they live in very small communities, and they live so compact with each other. They don't have lawns as we have here today. They just live all together. So once a word goes, like let's just say in Bay Spring, all they need is somebody who raise a gong or make one of those loud cries, everyone come together. It's not difficult. But you see, if you want to understand those things with the present day situation, why, that's difficult. Because you can imagine how everyone in Bay Spring will come together all at one time. Because we can stay, this in the modern day can still happen. We call it the Bay system. You know, all it takes is people just getting that line busy and people come together. But in the time which Lot lived, people lived so close together, so it was no problem for them to come together. So, in this particular case, with the command being issued, Lot makes an attempt to warn them of the coming destruction because he was truly concerned about them and, of course, their relationships with his daughters. Now, as he locates them, he issued two commands to them. The NIV renders it this way: hurry and get out of this place. The first command that Lot issued to them is simply to get up, since the Hebrew word used was the word kum. Q-U-M, kum. That's the first word used to issue the command. It means to arise, to stand, or to stand up. Now, the use of this word suggests that these men have fallen down. Now, you can imagine that, because if people were trying to break through the door and all of a sudden they were struck blind and they'd be scratching everywhere trying to find where they are, and some of them would stumble and fall. And that seemed to be the case with these two men. Now, it is something that we'll expect because of the discipline they have just encountered. Therefore, having fallen down, it becomes important for Lot, first of all, to tell them to get up from wherever they have stumbled and fallen to the ground. Then, after that, he issued them the second command to get out of this place, referring, first of all, to the place they had fallen down, and then, eventually, to the city as a whole. Now, Lot followed the examples of the angels in explaining to his sons-in-law the reason for them to leave the city. He says to them, "The Lord is about to destroy this city." Now, such a statement is what will sound strange to with the Lord. It is therefore then not surprising that the reaction, because we read in the last phrase of verse 14, but his sons-in-law was joking. Now, the joking is a translation of the word. Tashakak. This was T-S-A-C-H-A-Q. Tashakak. It means laugh. Talk. Called the P-L. In here means to jest. In other words, they either thought he was toying with them or he was playing with them. See, laughter could denote
joy or something that's unbelievable. Positively then, laughter generally connotes a play and sport, but negatively, laughter can definitely mean mockery or some form of derision. Now, I'm not sure, though, what appears to be a joke to these men, except that they were spiritually dead. And so, there was no way for them to understand the spiritual truth, that something is about to take place, the Lord is about to destroy. You see, to me, though, I think it's one of those things that you begin to realize when people are in some kind of spiritual condition, everything becomes a joke. For really, what is there joking about, or what is there to jest when somebody says the city you are living in is about to be destroyed? Except that these people did not believe anything. So you see that there are many people today, and at least the way we see it, you realize that many people face the same kind of situation today. So when you tell them about certain things, they will make fun of it and they'll laugh about it. But the truth of the matter is, no one should joke about calamity or disaster. It's not a joke about cooking. That of people today. You mentioned it's going to have one of these days. Think you're crazy or you've lost your mind. Of course. And then they hear, they say, well, there's a global problem. And they say, well, if you didn't do this, that's your own solution or the way they think about it. Says that the time is coming when it will be uncomfortable to live on this planet. In other words, if you enjoy an air-conditioned room, that's the more reason, if you're an unbeliever, to believe. Because if the rapture were to take place today, I mean, we know the Lord says there will come a time during those time of tribulations when the temperature on this planet will be unbearable. Now, who knows? The warming up, it could be a prelude to what's coming. We don't know. But the truth of the matter is, it is not a laughing issue. So when you tell people and they make fun of it, well, we can say, as much as just like these two young men, you know, we will see who will have the last laugh. See, here definitely, Lot had the last laugh. For I am sure that when the Lord started raining down here, some sulfur, brimstone, and Sodom, those young men were no longer laughing. I'm sure of that. But meanwhile, when this information was being given to them, they thought it was funny. Just as many, many people today think that when you tell them something about the cross, they think it's funny. You warn them that this world is going to be destroyed, they think it's funny. But sooner or later, they're going to find. And the truth of the matter is, because of our compassion and because we know that it is a terrible thing to be outside the presence of God in what many times but the Bible says, oh yeah, the burning is young. Fire and darkness don't agree, do they? If you have fire, there can be no darkness. So what is it? Is that the Lord is saying, the only way for human mind to comprehend the terror of being in the lake of fire or being cut away from God is to think about the horror of fire. And that we can identify with. But the truth of the matter is that the eternal lake of fire is a location where nothing from God comes. And you, if you can imagine, which is hard to do, you can imagine darkness. That's what we're talking about. Because God is light. Anything that is good comes from Him. So wherever hell is, there can be nothing good from God that comes here. And that is a thing we know is horrible. And certainly we do not wish any human being to be there. And that is why we must take responsibility very seriously. To warn people, it's part of that. No one should ever joke with serious matters as eternal salvation. This is where, you know, I disagree with a lot of people. When you know, people talk about things that has to do with the cross, somehow they poke fun. It is not a laughing matter. It is not something that you jest about. And that is why Paul commanded Timothy to teach the word of God with all seriousness. Because we're dealing with something that is a matter of life and death. When I say life, eternal, death, eternal death. So this is why it is not something that we jest about or play or, you know, throw some jokes around as we're trying to explain the gospel. It is not. It's a serious matter. And that is why we must be very serious about it. So we must show our seriousness when we speak to people about their eternal destiny. It is possible that Lot had not seriously spoken to his in-laws about their eternal destiny, or that he has not even witnessed to them about the Lord. And so it must have sounded very strange to them after knowing this man for so long, never had him for one day, explain to them about this Lord that he believed in, and all of a sudden he comes and tells them the Lord is about to destroy this place. Well, you can understand it. It sounded very strange to them. Well, as I mentioned previously, this proposed marriage between these two young men and the Lord's daughters is something very wrong. Now, I think that Lot must have found himself in the same situation many Christian parents find themselves today. They are often concerned that their children are not getting married. So, the very first person that shows up, they forget to ask the most important question regarding the spiritual condition of the person proposing the marriage. Yet, there are, as far as I know, in most cases, these parents are the very ones that will suffer when their children start having marital problems with their spouses. It hurts them probably more than their children will realize. Now, I realize that many parents cannot decide whom their children should marry. That I realize. But parents ought to, at least, as parents do or should, do everything to be sure to apply some biblical principles that they understand to make sure, or as I would put it, to clear their conscience with their children so that in the years to come, now that you're going to tell them, I told you so, I'm not saying that, but at least within your conscience, you'll be pleased and say, well, I warned you ahead of time. Now see what is going on. That's because you didn't pay attention to the warning that comes from the word of God. For you see, after warning a child concerning his choice or her choice of a spouse and problem develops in the future, then the parent, at least at that point, will have a little more peace, not because he or she is happy about what is going on, but at least he will not blame himself or she will not blame herself, because at least she spoke up or he spoke up about the truth. Now, the point I'm making, though, is that too many young people or single people who are believers seem to lose every truth that they have learned when it comes to this matter of marriage. It is at such a time that parents ought to step in with the correct doctrinal viewpoints to keep their children from making the biggest mistake of their lives. Now, it may sound very strange or harsh to people, if a person says to a child, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're about to marry an unbeliever, I will have no part of it. Now, I'm going to want to bring these things because the more you look around and the more you look at the scripture and you look at what is going on in our lives at the present time, you just begin to realize how far away we are almost off base from what the Bible says. Well, let's just say that the parent says, I'm not going to have a part of this marriage. I don't care what anyone says. Well, you know, including Christians, they will say, that woman or that man is so harsh. How can he not participate in the wedding of this child? That is mean, mean, mean. Well, is it? In Christians, we say it is. But if you understand the word of God, that if you associate with that is wrong, you are also wrong. Now, why would a believer want to do that? The Bible is quite clear. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. Why should a believer be a part of that? Now, you see, what I'm saying this is to make us realize that the life of the Christian, if we really continue to follow the instructions of the Bible, it will always put us at odds with even our fellow Christians who don't understand the comprehensive nature of the Word of God. It is, you can look at one aspect, love, that's true, but look at the other part of righteousness and justice. You have to find a way to balance them. So in effect, what I'm saying is, we all, you know, do have problems when it comes to family members. Yet, Christ said, if anyone does not hate husband, wife, children, on behalf of him, that person is not worthy, a disciple. What does that mean? It all simply means is this. If you are not in a position as a believer to do what is correct according to the truth, just because you are trying to please a family member, then Christ says you are not a worthy disciple. Now that, I know, is hard. But then, who says that the Christian life is easy? This is why we all admit one thing, we're also weak. But thanks to God, we have that thing called the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's where that power comes from. So we can do those things that where we can stand and let the whole world talk about us. It doesn't shake us one bit. Because we have the backing of the scripture. We have the backing of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is one of those areas that I believe that although the best way will be for a parent to try by persuasion to convince a child that you about to make the biggest mistake because you are ignoring biblical principle. Now, I know that's hard. You know, I mean, every time I can tell you how many times I hear this. People say, well, you know, we just don't pay attention at that time when whatever it is going through. But now I realize that my parents were right. But they didn't see it at that time. And that is why I remember a particular woman after almost 15 years of marriage was about to split or whatever. And after she talked to me for a little while, I reminded this lady that many years ago I had told her in no uncertain time that I don't think that this man is a believer. Oh, but she goes to church with me. I said, that doesn't make him a believer. I don't think he's a believer. Well, when things got rough, sometime last year, she said to me, now, why didn't you make it harder for me to understand you? I said, I don't know how hard I could have made it. Then just say, you don't do that. But you tell people, and, you know, a young person says, oh, I am in love, though. Sure. Just wait until the honeymoon is over. You find out. But your parents will tell you, you say, no, you just don't get it right, mom or dad. You just don't understand it, do you? Well, they know what they're talking about, so you better listen to them. Now, in most cases, this is the position parents ought to take. But, you know, we live in a time we have to follow custom and this, so parents kind of back off and say, well, you know, whatever you do, that's okay with me. No, you shouldn't go that route. We should clearly register our protest to them. Now, if they decide that they go their own way, then that's a problem. And in the future, just, of course, under the gracious behavior of the believer, still be ready to give an ear when they come back crying. Be willing to do that. That is your responsibility as a grace-oriented individual. Now, we should emphasize, though, that following the instruction given to Lot concerning his relatives, that it is then the responsibility of believers who have sons-in-laws and daughters-in-laws who weren't believers when they got married, but now that, let's say, one of them becomes a believer, or both of them still remain unbelievers. Now, if you're a parent related to these, either the wife or husband, whichever one you're related to, just know that it is your responsibility to do all within your power to provide them with the truth. You must constantly find a way to always present the gospel to them. It is your responsibility. If you love them, you must do that. We cannot afford not to want anyone to escape God's wrath, which is coming to this planet. Now, if they reject it, then we have done our part. But my fear is that quite often, we are so caught up with the human relationships that we forget that we need to present the gospel to individuals. Now, there are a lot of time you may find an in-law who is a believer. Well, probably his children may be believer or may not be. Well, in this case, they have made in-laws because these two families have come together by marriage. Well, some of them are busy fighting each other instead of trying to be sure that they pull in the direction of truth. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If you are an in-law and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say you have an in-law who is an unbeliever. Now, that's your challenge, dear. You don't need to go to Africa or India or Middle East to be a missionary. That's your mission field right there. All you have to do is to see them as your responsibility, to find a way to get the gospel of Christ to them. You begin that, though, by your attitude towards them. Because no matter what you preach to them, explain to them about the gospel, if what you explain to them is inconsistent with your own character, they will not pay you attention. I'm not quite sure what happened in case of Lot, but I am almost certain that there is something amiss that these people didn't take Lot serious. That gives me to believe that somehow he never sat down and explained the Lord that he believed in to the ministry of his uncle Abraham. So that is the same thing that we face each time that we have human relationships, that it is our responsibility to find a way to get down, explain to them the gospel, so that not only will they have eternal life, but then if they come to know Christ and they begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, your relationship with them will become one of the blessed one with each other. So this is one reason that we should also strive to do this kind of thing of presenting the truth to those associated with us. Now, the second theme, well, I think that's probably the place we begin after break.